Of those of you that drink coffee, how many of you set the automatic timer on your coffee machine to have it start brewing while you're sleeping? How many of you do that? There's a few of you. Okay, that's a great feature. It really is. 5 a.m., you're snoozing along, and the thing just automatically goes off, and you start to smell it, and it almost pulls you out of bed. And when you get out of bed, it's just hot and ready to go. I have that feature on my coffee maker. And for years, I used it and loved it, but not anymore. I do not set the timer on my coffee maker anymore. Now, before I go to bed, I put in that paper filter, I pour in the coffee, I pour in the water, and I go to sleep. And in the morning, I wake up and brew my coffee then. Here's why. Here's why I changed. About 10 years ago, I saw a report on television about causes of household fires. And they implicated coffee makers as one of those causes. And they even showed a video of a camera trained on a coffee maker on a counter in the dark. And when the timer went off at like 4:30 in the morning, poof, the whole thing burst into flames. I can't shake that image. And as bad as I want to turn on that timer, I just can't do it. Now, maybe with some therapy or whatever, I can get over that phobia. But until then, that report on 2020 changed how my opinion of my coffee maker. I view it differently now. Now, that's a silly illustration of something more important I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about how people view God and the gospel. It's all too common for an unbeliever or a new believer to observe something negative in the life of a Christian and let that observation color their opinion of God and the Christian faith. Just as I was influenced by something I saw on television, outsiders are influenced by what they see in us. How we behave affects how other people view God. Examples abound. I knew a fellow worked at the hardware store just up the road when it used to be Hammer's Hardware before it became Elliott's. And we were buddies. He was about a 20-year-old guy, really cool, tons of tattoos, real friendly. We got along great. Definitely not a follower of Jesus. He told me his story. He said, "Steve, you may think I have nothing to do with Christianity now." He said, "But that didn't used to be the case." He said, "I used to go to a Christian school in town." He named the school. And he said, "I was there, and one of my Christian teachers left his family and ran off with a secretary from that school." He said, "No more Christianity for me." The behavior of that teacher and that secretary seriously influenced my friend's view of God and the gospel. He concluded Christianity is not all it's cracked up to be, and he chose a different path. That's a tragedy. Shame on that teacher. Shame on that secretary. They made God and the gospel look bad. Now, I believe there's not one person in this room who wants to hurt God's reputation like that. I doubt there's anyone here who wants to live in such a way as to cause others to think poorly of Christianity. In fact, we're here for totally the opposite reason. We want to be built up and encouraged today in our lives so that we don't dishonor the gospel. God is great. The gospel is terrific. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus is the best news on earth for now and the future. And we don't want anyone to doubt that based on how we live. We want to make our Christian faith look as good as it really is. And I hope that this message will help us in that regard. In our passage today, as we continue through our summer series on 1 Timothy, Paul highlights two specific areas where we need to keep the bar sky high. He wants us to pay close attention to these two areas so that we don't hurt God's reputation in the eyes of outsiders. The first area concerns us all as a group. As a church family, specifically how we as a church family deal with church leadership issues. Church leadership is a big deal to Paul. He devotes considerable time to that subject. If you recall, a few weeks ago, I spoke to you from chapter 3 in 1 Timothy on the qualifications of elders and deacons. Today, Paul addresses the care and feeding of those leaders. Now, this isn't a topic we think about often, but if we want to represent God well toward outsiders, we need to get it right. Many a church has hurt God's gospel by ignoring these truths. The second area is more individual. It concerns our individual roles in the workplace, our jobs, our relationships to our employers and supervisors. How we act at work greatly impacts how people view Christianity. As people observe us on the job, we are shaping their view of God. If Christianity doesn't make a difference on the job site, an unbeliever will conclude Christianity doesn't make a difference at all. So, if you care about the gospel, if you're a part of this church, and you have a job or you ever hope to have a job, this message is custom tailored for you. How can we make the good news look good? Follow along in your Bibles, or you can look on the screens as I read 1 Timothy 5. I'll be reading verse 17 through 22, and then we'll flip over to chapter 6 and read a couple verses. And if you're using your Bibles, you'll notice that I left out a few verses. Verses 23 through 25, specifically. And those are interesting verses for another sermon. But today I've chosen to focus on the ones I've put on the screen. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. We'll read verses 17 through 22. There we are. The first area in which we need to excel as a church family is in church leadership. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Then over to 6, 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. This concerns our job site affairs. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and to urge on them. Paul is serious about making the good news look good. He says that straight up in a verse we just read in verse 2. He writes all these words that we just read so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. If we mess up in these areas, we make God's name and the Christian faith look bad. And that's not good. It's one thing if someone takes offense at our doctrine. That's understandable. It's another thing if someone takes offense at our lives. That's inexcusable. And Paul pulls out the heavy artillery to drive this point home. He makes a very strong statement in verse 21. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, keep these instructions. He stops just short of an oath. Keep these instructions. And again, at the end of verse 2 in chapter 6, he says, these things you are to teach and to urge. In other words, he's not making a suggestion. He's serious, and he expects us to heed his words. In my little lawn care business, I might say to a new employee, you might want to wear a sweatband. You know, keep the sweat from pouring in your eyes and they sting, keep you from having to rub your brow all day long. But honestly, I don't care if he wears a sweatband or not. That's just a suggestion. That's his choice. But I'll also say to that new employee, be sure to close the gate when you're done mowing that backyard. That's not a suggestion. That's not a suggestion. I am serious about that. We have accidentally set too many beloved pets free from their backyards. And many of those dogs love that freedom and are very reluctant to come back in. They'll just trot all over the neighborhood with me and my guys running after them. I have sacrificed several sandwiches from my lunchbox to lure the fugitive back into his gate in his yard. I say, close the gate. And Paul's words fall into that category. Keep these instructions. How can we make the good news look good? First area, by showing integrity in church leadership. By showing integrity in church leadership. We as a church family can keep from making God's name and the Christian faith look bad by keeping the bar high in this area of church leadership. Paul hammers out some specifics in this area of church leadership. In verses 17 and 18, he instructs us that church leaders are to be compensated fairly for their work. We read, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.'" The church in Ephesus was beginning to grapple with the financial support of its workers. And Paul writes these words to give direction. He uses an old proverb from way back in Deuteronomy to make his point. He says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain." I doubt you use that phrase a lot around your home. But you guys, it could work. You know, you're at the dinner table and you're really going at it. You're chowing down. Your wife says, "Honey, wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You might not want to eat so much." You could respond with, "Don't muzzle the ox. Let's go back at it." But that would be a misuse of that phrase. In the days gone by, oxen were yoked together and they just walk around on the grain, separating the kernels from the chaff. The idea here is let that ox eat as he works. He deserves it. Don't tie up his mouth with a muzzle. And so it is with church leadership. You must be able to eat in exchange for their duties. Paul quotes Jesus for reinforcement of his point. He quotes Jesus. Jesus said, "The worker deserves his wages." Way back when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, he told them, "Don't take any provisions. Rather, depend on your support from the ones to whom you minister." He said, "The worker deserves his wages." So from Deuteronomy to Jesus to Paul to us, it's clear it's the church's responsibility to pay the staff a fair wage. Churches are notorious for underpaying their staff. Way back in 1985, there was a friend of ours went to this church many years ago. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. It was a brutal struggle to get through school. He had 3 kids. He had a wife that was very, very sick, but he made it. And upon graduation, he was offered a full-time job as pastor at a church, I believe it was in Tennessee. And they stipulated, "We don't want your wife to work either, okay, or outside the home." The salary, $12,000. $12,000. Even in 1985, that was pitiful. Well below the average salary. That's just wrong. That does not honor God's name. In Tennessee, a loaf of bread costs just as much for the pastor as it does for the people in the church. That family would perish on that salary. I talked to another man who worked in a Christian organization. He was grossly underpaid, and he was told by the board of directors, "You need to trust the Lord." I think if Paul were here, he would tell the men on that board of directors, those men, he'd say, "You guys trust the Lord and pay your worker a fair wage." Centerpoint, I'm happy to say, does well in this area. We currently have on staff 2 full-time guys. We have 4 part-timers, and we also compensate the guys on the preaching team when they preach. And to the best of my knowledge, all are compensated fairly. I doubt any will get rich, but the wages are in line with the services rendered. As our church continues to grow and staff needs increase, we need to stay the course. Our elders need to draft budgets that reflect that priority, and we all need to give to make that happen. For a church to underpay its workers is to make God look bad. That point was driven home to me a long time ago. In the early days of starting my lawn mowing business, I used to do business at a lawnmower shop. Became friends with the owner. He was an unbeliever. He knew of my faith. One day we were talking. He said, "Steve, how much do you pay your guys?" And I told him. And I'll never forget what he said to me or how he said it. He looked at me and he said, "You don't even pay them enough to move out of their mom's house." He, as an unbeliever, paid his guys a fair wage. I, as a believer, didn't. I gave God a bad name. I've changed my ways. How much more does this apply to the church? We need to make the good news look good by excelling in this area. Don't muzzle the ox. Or to put it another way, don't starve the staff. Paul addresses another area of church leadership in verses 19 through 22. If we want to make the good news look good, we must deal with sin in the lives of the leaders. In verse 19, Paul attempts to protect the leaders from false accusations. He says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder." One person with one tongue can shatter a leader's life. His character can be assassinated, and that's a tragedy for him and a tragedy for the whole church. Centerpoint does well in this area also, and I'm so thankful. Let's excel all the more. Let's tolerate no gossip, no false accusations toward our leaders or toward anyone else in our church family. If you hear something like that, shut it down and straighten it out. Paul says, don't entertain an accusation, not even one. Always believe the best. We don't want an outsider listening in and hearing gossip and saying, "I thought you Christians were supposed to love each other." False accusations don't help the good news to look very good. But what if the accusations are true? What if multiple accusations were carefully examined by the elders and found to be accurate? Paul answers that in verse 20. He says, "Those who sin are to be publicly rebuked." If the accusations are true, they must be dealt with. This is classic church discipline. And Paul's making it clear that in no way are elders exempt from that process. Elders and leaders have no special immunity because of their position. There are no separate rules for elders and leaders. We need to deal with the leader living in sin in the same manner in which we would deal with anyone else in our church in that same situation. What's good for the Indians is good for the chief. And if a leader is found to be living in sin and is unresponsive and unrepentant when he's dealt with in private, he needs to be rebuked publicly. There's one thing more damaging to the gospel than a leader falling into sin, and that's a church that's too timid to deal with them. It's a tragedy when a leader falls into sin, but it is 100 times worse if that sin is covered up. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in verse 21, he says, "Keep these instructions without partiality. Don't show any favoritism." He's telling Timothy, even if you really love the guy, even if he's a close friend, you need to deal with him in this manner. Some of you know Colin and Becca McDougall. They used to be frontier missionaries in the wilderness of Kenya. Now they're in the wilderness of Tanzania, I think. Great people. Well, while they were in Kenya, their family was all outside of their little house, and Colin looked back and he saw an 8-foot cobra slither across his threshold into his house. That's a dangerous critter. You've got about 30 minutes to get your affairs in order if he bites you. Colin was in a tight spot. He couldn't ignore it. Can you imagine going in and just cooking dinner and, you know, give your kids a bath, just kind of looking over your shoulder, crawling into bed at night? No, no, no. But he sure didn't want to deal with it. How do you do that? But he had to deal with it. And so it is with a leader living in sin. It's like a cobra that slithered into our midst. We can't ignore it, but it is very uncomfortable to deal with. But we must. It's no wonder Paul tells Timothy in verse 22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't be quick to appoint new leaders. We are to go very slowly as we choose men. Use careful evaluation. And Lord willing, we can get good people in those roles so that we won't have to deal with a cobra in our midst. Do you want to know what happened to Colin and his cobra? I don't remember. How can we make the good news look good? By showing integrity in church leadership. Compensate them fairly. Dismiss false accusations. Deal with sin. And choose them slowly. That's area number one. How else can we make the good news look good? Area number two. By showing integrity at work. By showing integrity at work. Chapter 6. Verse 1 says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Slavery in Paul's day in the Roman Empire was widespread. Some estimate that up to 1/3 of the whole population were slaves. Slaves filled every conceivable job, from doctor to teacher to musician, librarian, accountants, and laborers, and so forth. And many were treated better in society than free men in that they were assured of their care and provision. The closest parallel to this master-slave relationship that we have today is the employer-employee relationship. So we can confidently apply these verses to all of us who have a job. From a senior bank president all the way down to a teenage babysitter and everything in between, Paul reminds us that we all need to dispatch of our duties in such a manner that we make the good news look good. These verses give us two basic responsibilities that we need to show toward our bosses. We are to show respect, that's mentioned a couple times, and we're to give service, that's also mentioned a couple times. Respect relates to our attitude. Service relates to our actions. If we put them together in a nutshell, we have this. We are to do quality work with a good attitude. Christians are to give their employers quality work with a good attitude. In my lawn care business, down through the years, I have employed many unbelievers. And some of those guys lived up to that standard. They were fun guys. They were crazy guys. They were impervious to the heat, and they served me well with a cheerful attitude. For a Christian who names the name of Jesus to do anything less than those guys is to dishonor the gospel. If a boss were to observe a Christian failing in this arena, he could easily conclude, Christianity doesn't amount to much. I interviewed a few people to find out what's going on at their place of employment. I talked to one, and she said that she has a coworker who worked very hard at not working hard. That coworker does everything possible to get out of working. Talked to someone else. She said that her coworkers perform well until the slightest thing goes awry. Then they all get together and moan and groan. I like what the last guy said when I asked him. I said, "What's going on at work?" And he said, Steve, and he was smiling. He said, and I quote exactly, "Everybody is always complaining." He said they complain if they have too much overtime. They complain if there's too little overtime. He says it doesn't matter. Everybody's always complaining. I think what they're saying is that things are far from perfect in the workplace. Now, I don't know what goes on at your place of employment. I don't know what type of challenges or pressures you face. Maybe you've got a mean boss, or maybe he shows favoritism, or maybe you've got a coworker that's not shouldering his or her fair share of the work. Maybe you're overworked, underpaid, or underappreciated. My guess is that most of you have good days and bad days. There are good aspects of your job and bad aspects. Well, way back in the beginning, it didn't used to be that way. For a while, before the fall, before Adam sinned, it was different. Work is not the result of the fall. Adam and Eve had a job, a good job, before the fall, and work was good. But once Adam sinned, work became, it reads in Genesis, painful toil. It became painful toil for Adam. It is painful toil for the folks that Paul's writing to, and it is painful toil for us today. One day, when Jesus returns, work will be entirely satisfying and joyful, as it was designed to be. But until then, it's a challenge for you and me to do quality work with a good attitude. Friends, so much is riding on this. We represent Jesus at work. We might as well be wearing a big sign on our shirt that says, "Watch me. This is how Jesus would work if he were here." We've got to get this right. Now, a number of you have Christian bosses. Good for you. To you, Paul says, serve them even better. It'd be tempting to give a Christian boss a little bit less because that Christian boss would be understanding, and he should be. But that's not God-honoring to take advantage of a fellow brother or sister of God's family. So in this area, I encourage us all, set the bar high. Give your boss, your clients, your coworkers exceptional quality work. Do your best and then some. And if your attitude starts to plummet, do your complaining to God, not to your coworkers and not to your boss. Work it out on your knees, not on the job. So there we have it. How do we make the good news look good? By showing integrity in church leadership and by showing integrity on the job. Some of the issues we've touched on today are easier said than done. They don't come naturally. In fact, our natural inclinations carry us the other direction. And as I pondered it, I had to say, that's true for me. For instance, we all are naturally inclined to hold onto our own resources and not fund our church's budget fully to meet the priorities we talked about. We are inclined to gossip. We are inclined to listen to gossip. We are inclined to believe gossip. We're inclined to cover up sin rather than dealing with it. We're inclined to cut corners at work and take the easy path. We're inclined to moan and groan and complain about our jobs. If we're honest, we all fall short in some of these areas. We'll go just so far until the cost is too great. We stop just short of integrity. I think we can identify with my grandson Eli when he found himself in a trying situation a few months ago. You didn't think you'd get out of here without a grandchild story, did you? You know me better than that. In the cooler months, on late Saturday afternoons, our family will gather and we'll head out to the park. I've got a nice park behind my house, and it's got a really cool playground, and it's got a shallow creek that just meanders through the park. The boys are drawn to the creek. 3-year-old Charlie wades into the creek, and he goes out a little too far, and he gets himself stuck in the mud, and he starts hollering. His brother, his 5-year-old brother, Timothy, without hesitation, runs on into the creek, and he says, "Give me your hand." Their cousin, Eli, also runs to the creek, and he says, "We'll save you if you're not too muddy." If you're not too muddy. Now, there's a lesson in there for us. My friends, we're going to have to take the "if" out of our vocabulary. There is no "if" in integrity. We need to resolve to make the good news look good, regardless, no matter what. Not if. Let's pray. Lord, by your grace and with your help, help us to grow in these areas for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.